Remain standing for the reading of God's word. Turn to Romans chapter 15, and we'll begin reading at verse 28 through verse 33. Romans 15, beginning at verse 28. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Be seated. For the last several weeks, we've been taking a look at one of the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king, and we're looking at his office of kingship, noting the fact that he is the sovereign of the universe, and he is the sovereign because he has all the power, as he told his disciples when he appeared to them in Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, and therefore go and make disciples of all the nations. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. The Father has given him all the nations as his inheritance, according to Psalm 2. The great promise of the Davidic covenant we saw is that David, who was also a prophet, said that one day God would sit one of his descendants upon his throne forever. And we saw that that came to pass when Peter preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, that the risen Christ has ascended to the Father's right hand. And Peter quotes that great Psalm 110, and that demonstrates that he is Lord over all. And we saw that Jesus, according to Psalm 110, is that promised Messiah. And that as that promised Messiah, he is sitting at the Father's right hand. And it says he holding a scepter, which is a symbol of his power as a king. And he is doing, and he is subduing all of his enemies under his feet. And we saw that there's two ways in which Jesus deals with his enemies. He can either destroy them physically off the face of the earth, which he does if that is what he chooses. There in Psalm 110, who can endure the wrath of such a king? But then he also subdues his enemies by enabling them to volunteer freely in the day of thy power, Psalm 110:3. And what we have seen thus far in scripture, by far Jesus destroys his enemies more by converting them, by reconciling sinners who are said to be enemies of God. And when they are reconciled to this holy God through the mediatorship of Jesus, a former enemy has been made a friend. And so what we see here is that those who were once enemies are now friends with God, and even more than friends, they are sons and daughters adopted into that glorious family. We saw in a message that the Lord has taught us that the church, we as the church, corporately, we are said, according to Ephesians 1, we are the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we see that the church is the fundamental tool by which King Jesus uses to subdue all his enemies under his feet. We saw that great passage in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which foretells the coming of the Messiah child. And there we saw that Isaiah prophesied that the increase of his kingdom of peace shall know no end, and that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will see to it. The fact that it says that there will be no end to the kingdom of peace goes to demonstrate what I said moments ago, that by and far how Jesus deals with his enemies is that he converts them. He reconciles them to himself. That is the increase of that kingdom of peace that will know no end. And who guarantees that? The zeal of the Lord of hosts. God in his zeal, which is the word zeal conveys the idea, determination to bring about one's purpose. The living God has said to us, I guarantee by my zeal there will be no end to the peace of my Messiah's kingdom. Now that's a glorious promise, one that we all relish in. We noted that Jesus also, with reference to the fact that his church is his mechanism by which he goes about converting the world to himself, we saw that the gates of hell shall not be able to withstand the advancing army of the church. I wanted to stress in that message that the church of Jesus, us, the church, you've got to understand this glorious purpose. We are an invincible army. We are an invincible army. Now, some may say, well, we see those out there who hate Christ persecute us. Historically, they have persecuted us, and they have. But guess what happens when the church is persecuted? It actually grows. The church father Tertullian in the fourth century said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And historically, wherever the church has been persecuted, that doesn't stop the church. It continues to grow. We are an invincible army. We saw that Paul said in his ministry before King Agrippa, he says, he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he said, I was sent to bring those who were in darkness out of darkness into his marvelous light. That was my ministry. We saw last week in Revelation 19 that this one riding on this white horse, whose name is the Word of God, whose name is also King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we saw he has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth by which he smites the nations with that. That's a symbol that we saw by which reveals the power of his preached word. We saw in Ephesians 16, what did it say the sword of the Spirit is there in the armor of God? The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And so this rod coming out of Jesus' mouth, this sword, he smites the earth to accomplish. And that's how he slays the wicked. He slays the wicked by converting them. That's what he does. We saw in Romans 10, verses 13 through 17, that Jesus preaches through his preachers, and that if people are going to hear, they got to hear Jesus. And you know, the only one they can hear Jesus is that they have to hear a preacher, and they have to be sent. And that's why the feet are said to be beautiful of the preachers wherever they go, because they bring the glad tidings of good things. We saw in 2 Corinthians 10 that we have divinely ordained spiritual weapons of warfare to carry out the purpose of Jesus. And we have concentrated in weeks past on one of those weapons, which is the preaching of the Word of God. That is one of the spiritual weapons that we use to bring all thoughts captive to Christ, according to the Scriptures. But there is another one that is a spiritual weapon, and that's the one we're going to concentrate on today, and that is the spiritual weapon of prayer. And the connection between preaching and prayer is inseparable. Inseparable, we're going to see according to the scriptures. Preaching and prayer are the mighty weapons of Jesus's church that will bring down the forces of darkness, and that it will enable us to tread upon Satan. Like it said there in Romans 16, we shall soon tread upon Satan, and we will tread upon him with our feet. How? Through preaching and prayer. And that's why I've titled the sermon today, Prayer Warriors, the Vanguard of Jesus's Army. Now, what is a vanguard? Well, in a military sense, a vanguard is the tip of the spear. It is the elite fighting force of an army. Often it was used to first contact the enemy, that elite force. Now we see that one of the sad realities, I think, today in the Lord's church is that in one sense, in many regards, our mission as that invincible army is being stalled. The army is stalling out at times. Now, why is it stalling out? Well, because of the church's lethargy, it's stalling out with reference to one key thing. And the sad reality is that it is a failure of the church to be committed to believing prayer. In my 40 years of being in the gospel ministry, regardless of the denominations, here's what I've seen over the last 40 years. And it doesn't matter what church I go to, regardless of Reformed churches, primarily because I'm a Reformed preacher, the least attended church activity consistently is prayer meeting. The least attended. Now, why is this? Why is a prayer meeting the least attended of all church activities? We like to study the Bible, don't we? We like to hear the Bible preached, don't we? But we're oftentimes don't put prayer on a level of equal importance as we do in the reading and the hearing of the preached word. Hence, we have failed to understand the vital connection of prayer with preaching in the spiritual conquest of the world. And what better way, think about it, for our great adversary, the devil, to help minimize the attack on the gates of hell than to do what he can to get the church of Jesus Christ not to pray. Knowing, you think he understands the power of prayer? He ought to. And if we can get Christians not praying, he is successfully, though it's not going to do him ultimately any good, but he can slow down the assault against the domain of darkness. It was the tyrannical Mary Queen of Scots during the time of the great reformer of John Knox in Scotland. Mary Queen of Scots made this remarkable statement. She said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000. Wow, what a comment from a tyrant. At least she understood the impact of this godly man in his prayers, and that's what she feared the most. The book of James tells us in James chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, that we have not because we ask not. And we have not often because we ask with wrong motives. And God ordinarily, according to our Westminster Confession of Faith, he ordinarily works through the use of means. He's not restricted to it, but that's how he ordinarily works. And one of the fundamental purposes of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the proclamation, as you're aware, of the gospel. And the church must herald that wonderful gospel wherever it goes. As Matthew 4 says, when Jesus began his earthly ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, it says, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, he came to those who were sitting in darkness under the shadow of death. They saw a great light. And Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. My purpose this morning is from the pages of Scripture to demonstrate to you the absolute necessity of prayer in the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, the neglect of prayer in this area only, as I've said, impedes the progress of the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. The scripture makes it clear, even though we may be unfaithful, God is faithful. Praise the Lord. And what happens here is, if we are unfaithful and we're not praying the way we should, and certain people aren't, you know what the Lord does? He'll find his prayer warriors. He will find his prayer warriors. He is faithful. God, as I said, ordinarily works through means, and meaning that in the spread of the gospel, God has ordained preaching in combination with prayer to bring about his will on earth. What did we just pray a moment ago in the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It behooves us as his church that we understand the essential relationship of prayer with the spread of the gospel. And in this regard, as I have mentioned in previous messages to you, I've already demonstrated the value of the preaching of the word of God in subduing his enemies, but in the use of prayer, we will subdue his enemies together with preaching and prayer. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us of that vital relationship. It was the apostle in the scripture tells us that relationship between preaching and prayer. Turn over with me to Ephesians 6. Take a look at verses 16 through 20. Ephesians 6, 16 through 20. In addition to all, uphold the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So it's the apostle who says that after saying that we got to take that sword of the Spirit and use that, pray for the saints, but pray especially for me, he says. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm going to the Gentile world. Pray for me that I may speak that gospel with boldness as I ought to speak. You know, the reason that preaching is so powerful is that it's the Holy Spirit who takes that faithful preaching and applies it to the hearts of men. We looked at that a week ago in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And verse 18, we see here that Paul exhorts the Ephesians to be about the ministry of prayer at all times for the saints, to persevere. That means, we'll talk about that a little bit later in the message, but to persevere in that prayer and persevere in that prayer with reference to him in the preaching of the gospel. You know, Paul says that he was an ambassador in chains, referring to his imprisonment. But even in his imprisonment, he's asking for prayer for boldness in the proclamation of that gospel, which we know he did, even when he was in prison or under house arrest in Rome for several years. You know, one of the great, what does it really mean to be bold? Well, boldness means to not be ashamed of the gospel. That's one thing. Boldness means that we are uncompromising in the message of the gospel. We make no apologies for the word of God. Boldness means that the preacher must say whatever is necessary to say in the scriptures faithfully, regardless of whatever happens to him in preaching that. You know, one of the oaths that I had to take, and every minister, one who's coming under ordination, one of the oaths that I take is this, that I promise before God to faithfully discharge the ministry of the word and the phrase, regardless of whatever may come about as a result of that. Meaning, if it costs me my life, it costs me my life. Now, who is one of the great preachers that you know in Scripture who lost his head over being a great preacher? John the Baptist, right? John was fearless, bold, and he made no bones about it, speaking to someone who had the power to imprison him and execute him. It's unlawful, Herod, to have your brother's wife. It violates the law of God. Shame on you. Threw him in jail and will end up taking his head off. And what did Jesus say about John the Baptist? He said, no man born of woman is greater than John the Baptist. But then even you are greater than John, because John was the last of the great prophets of the old covenant. But he said no one was greater than John in his boldness. You see, I've got to ask you, brethren, a very important question. How often do you pray for the preachers of the gospel? How often do you pray for those missionaries out, whether it's home missions or foreign missions? How often do you pray for them? Remember, God has ordained the end from the beginning, and he has ordained prayer as a vital means by which he subdues the earth. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. Look at verses 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and may be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from the perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. What did he ask for specifically here? Pray for the rapidness of the gospel being preached, that it will go quickly, that it will go unhindered. That's what we need to be praying for. And he said, and that we might be delivered from perverse and evil men. Now, what does Paul want you to be a faithful church member to do for him? Pray for him. He wants you to pray that the word of God spread rapidly. Remember, we have not because we ask not. We have not because we ask not. Remember, it's the least attended thing of any church activity is prayer meetings. You don't see the gospel the way you could see it if you were praying more. You know, some could say, well, John, I thought you were a Calvinist preacher. Well, I am. There's no inconsistency at all. Some of the greatest preachers in church history were avid, committed Calvinists to the Westminster Confession, but were champion evangelists, namely Whitfield, Baker, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, all of them. There's no inconsistency here. You've got to pray. If you want to see the success of the gospel, we need to be praying daily for that reality. Now, turn back to the passage that we looked at that was our scripture reading in Romans 15. And verse 30 through 32 is amazing. You know, for the many years, I really didn't see the greatness of the passage until I was doing some exegesis on the passage. And then I realized, wow. Because depending on your translation, I have the New American Standard where it says, he's asked the brethren, he says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now that term there, the New American Standard, strive together, the Greek word is really interesting. The Greek word is soon agonizomai. It's a combination of a preposition soon, which means with, and agonizomai. Now, can you think of an English word that is very similar to agonizomai? And if you guess agonize, you got it right. Here's what he says. I want you to agonize with me in your prayers for me. Now, that word agonize was a common word used with reference to military personnel and athletes who, in order to prevail in the contest, they had to agonize to prevail in the contest. So Paul, he takes that word and he relates it to prayer, most fittingly. So, he says, I want you to agonize with me as saints so that I will be, what did Paul want? That I need to be bold in the gospel, right? We saw in Thessalonians that the gospel was spread quickly. Here's the reality that really hit me when I came to fully understand the impact of this, is that there are people, especially the elderly, who have asked me over the years, John, you know, I'd like to be more involved in missions, and I may give some, you know, financially to missions. You know why I tell some? You know, you can have a part that is so vital, you may not be able to imagine how vital it is. When you pray for these missionaries that you would like to support, maybe more financially, when you pray for them, you know what's actually happening? Here's the reality. When we pray for all those, wherever the preachers are, you are on the battlefield with them. Strive together with me. That means, spiritually speaking, if it's someone in Russia, you're there. If it's someone in the Congo and you're praying for, you are there spiritually agonizing that God will achieve his purpose through his preacher. You see, that changes everything about missions, doesn't it? Our perspective. And it shows the importance of prayer. So the greatness of the passage is all of us here in Cumming, Georgia, we can be on the spiritual battlefield all across this globe when you faithfully agonize in prayer for the preachers and of the Word of God. That should be an encouragement to you. Now, do you see why Satan doesn't like the prayer? Why he would like to impede the advancing army? Because without preaching and prayer, the gates of hell will come down. I trust you know what I've done to you today. I've thrown down the gauntlet. I've thrown down the gauntlet. I've endeavored for years to be more faithful in prayer. I keep praying, Lord, make me more faithful in prayer. Make me more faithful. But we got to be praying more. We really do have got to be praying more if we're going to see the success we want to see. You know, one of the greatest, as I mentioned earlier, one of the greatest preachers of all time, some consider probably the greatest preacher in church history, was George Whitefield. He would preach to thousands of people in England, oftentimes to crowds of 20 to 30,000, came to America, was in Philadelphia, and got Benjamin Franklin said he would never, Whitefield would always raise money for his orphanage in Savannah, Georgia. So when they would give offerings, it was always for his orphanage. Franklin says, "You ain't gonna get any of my money," he said to somebody. After hearing Whitefield for the first time, he turned to his neighbor. He said, "Not only did he got my silver, he got my gold," and he turned to his neighbor and says, "You got any more money? I'm good for it." And Franklin says he didn't believe the reports coming out of England that someone could preach to 20,000 people back during the days when you had no magnification. Until Whitefield was preaching at the courthouse of Philadelphia, and Franklin decided Whitefield probably had a voice unlike any man in history. It was uncanny. So Franklin walked as far, he wanted to see how far he could walk where he couldn't distinctly hear Whitefield's voice. He said, "I walked 10 city blocks in Philadelphia and then allotted three feet in diameter spacing. And then I realized, I guess the reports coming out of England aren't exaggerated after all." He could hear Whitefield 10 city blocks away. You know, in this, and Whitefield would have a profound impact. Whitefield once told John Wesley, they were part of the Holy Club of Oxford together before they really became believers. And when they became believers, it really did become a holy club. Even though he will take great exception with Wesley and they'll have a falling out over the doctrine of election, Whitefield being an ardent Calvinist, nonetheless, Whitefield still would respect, says, "John, you still can go preach the gospel together if you want, open air preaching." But he told Wesley, says, if I die in the American colonies, will you do the memorial service in London?" Now, Whitefield will make 7 trips to the New World. And he did die in Massachusetts in 1770. And John Wesley did have the memorial service for Whitefield in London. Here's one little excerpt of what John Wesley said of Whitefield. He says, "Have we read or heard of any person since the apostles who testified the gospel of the grace of God through so widely extended a space, through so large a part of the habitable world? Have we read or heard of any person who called so many thousands, so many myriads of sinners to repentance, Above all, have we read or heard of any who has been a blessed instrument in the hand of God of bringing so many sinners from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God? That was part of his memorial tribute to Whitfield. What did Whitfield believe about prayer? Before all his ministry began, in his journal, Whitfield says this. They were having a prayer meeting with the Wesleys and others before there was the great prominence of open-air preaching. Here's what Whitfield said. Everything else was carried with great love, meekness, and devotion. We continued in fasting and prayer to 3 o'clock. That is 3 o'clock in the morning, by the way. And then parted with the full conviction that God was going to do great things among us. Oh, that he would make us vessels pure and holy and meet for our master's use. And the rest is history. You know why God did so great of things through Whitfield and others? Because they believed the power of prayer. And they prayed, and then they went out believing that God was going to answer the prayers. See, that's the key. As we're going to see, I'm going to mention another person here a little bit later. It's one thing to pray, but when you pray, you need to pray believingly. And when you believe in that prayer, then you need to get up and go do something. You need to act upon that prayer. And it's not sit idle. I'll never forget in college when I was doing evangelism on the campus of East Tennessee State University, and I was timid. I'll tell you, I was timid. And the head of our ministry, I was sitting on a park bench, and the head of our ministry that I roomed with, Tom, came by and said, "Hey, John, what you doing?" I said, "I'm doing evangelism, Tom." "Yar." "Yeah, I'm waiting for someone to come sit down." He says, "John," and I go, I know. Later at lunch, if you want to hear the story of me being a stalker, evangelistic stalker, I'll tell you about it. But Dave's laughing. Just listen to the story later at lunch. And so, but the fact was, I was sitting there waiting for something to happen. I needed to get up and do something. I needed to get up and act. See, if you pray, you got to believe in it. So we have to believe in our prayers. Now, with regard to persevering prayer, we have no greater example in Scripture than what the Lord Jesus gave us. Turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 7 through 11. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, in this great passage, Jesus is giving 3 commands. They are imperatives, which in the Greek is a command. And it is a command to do 3 things. This is what Jesus says. When you pray, he's commanding us to ask, to seek, and to knock. That's what he commands us to do. And the greatness of the passage is in the verb tenses, because they are what we call present imperatives, meaning the present tense conveys ongoing action, ongoing action. And of course, the imperative is the command. So here's what Jesus is saying. I am commanding you to constantly be asking, to constantly be asking, and to constantly be knocking. That's what it says. That's what the grammar reveals. And so our Lord commands us to do what? To persevere in prayer. That's what he's doing. And notice the promise, Jesus says, if you keep seeking, you'll find. If you keep asking, you'll get it. And if you keep knocking, the door will be opened. That's the promise. And let that sink in, brethren. If as often as we persevere, we will get as we persevere. That's the promise of the Lord Jesus. Now these promises, we said, Jesus said, tells us to persevere in those prayers. And just like a father who wouldn't give a stone to a son who asked for bread, our Father is not going to be stingy either. Whatever we ask him, in accordance primarily with his purposes, then we ought to expect to see at some point. Now, that doesn't mean that God has to answer our prayers in the timetable that we prefer. See, that's what we got to watch out for. Lord, I want the nations of the earth discipled by Wednesday at 4 p.m. Now, I may have a great desire, but God says, oh, wait a minute. I may not want to do it by next Wednesday at 4. It may be 100 years from now. But guess what? I haven't forgot your prayer. The timetable may not be your timetable, but that doesn't mean I haven't heard. You know, one of the things, I know I got to be very careful here, what about to say. We need to be praying for those who are sick. There's no doubt about that. But oftentimes, I think the percentage of our prayers are overweighted in terms of someone getting better. That doesn't mean we don't, but when I look at the percentage and when there are prayer meetings, how much was prayed for someone, family member or relative, in relationship to the purposes of the gospel, there's a great imbalance, I believe. That's why I said I got to be careful. We do pray for one another, but you know, you do know it may not be God's will to heal us. It may not be God's will. It may be in the greater will of God that we die of something. That may be in the greater will of God. There are times that God is more glorified in our death than in our life. That is a distinct possibility. What we need, what the focus are when we pray in Jesus' name, we need to be overwhelmed praying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, win the world to yourself. Subdue your enemies, Lord. Empower your preachers. Bring light where there's spiritual darkness. That's what we really, really need to focus on. Now, when God doesn't, like I said, when he doesn't answer our prayers in our timetable, has he failed? No, he hasn't failed. He just has his timetable in mind, not ours. And you know what? It may be, you and I may be praying for things that we will never see in our lifetime. We may die without seeing some of our prayer requests asked. Now, with my death, does that mean that my prayers will never be answered? No. It just means I won't see him physically. That's all that means. You and I have got to learn to live, to see things with the eyes of faith. And I may not be around. You may not be around to see some of this. But your husbands might be, your wives might be, your children's might be to see it. God hears those prayers. You know, there's a great passage in Revelation, two great passages in Revelation. One is in Revelation 5, verses 5 through 10, that pictures that great scene in heaven where there are some who is worthy to take the seal and open the seal to this book. And the angels are mourning, there is no one, and yet one comes forward. And the one who comes forward is said to be of the line of the tribe of Judah. Jesus comes forward, takes the book. He opens the seal, we're told. And he takes that book out of the right hand of God, and who is sitting on the throne. And you know what that book represents? It represents the counsels and the purposes of God in history. And it says that the 24 elders represent there the completed church of Christ. 24 meaning the 12 tribes of it, in the old covenant, the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 12 apostles together, the 24 elders. Very similar to Revelation 21, where in that, when it talks about the holy city, Jerusalem, it has the walls with 12 gates, which are said to be the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says those gates are on foundation stones, 12 foundation stones, which the text says specifically are the apostles. And we know in Ephesians, how was the church built? Upon the prophets and the apostles, Ephesians 2. What happens here is that it says this angel comes and he collects. There's a bowl that has incense, a bowl that has incense. And it says the incense represents, it says specifically, the prayers of the saints. Whoa. This glorious scene in heaven. The bowl of the prayers of the saints. And Revelation 8 says, you know what God says to one angel? He says that the censer, which is representing incense, which, you know, when there was a sacrifice, they combined incense with sacrifice so that the smoke would rise as if God, we know he doesn't have a body, but he's capitulating to us. It's as if that sacrifice rises, and the Bible says it's a good aroma in the nostrils of God. And this incense, which is our prayers, there in Revelation 8, what God says, I want you to says to an angel, take those prayers and hurl it back to the earth. Hurl it back to the earth. How so? The prayers of the saints are being hurled back. God says, I've heard them, and now I'm sending them back to earth to accomplish what you prayed for that honored me. And all those prayers where you agonized with the preachers like Paul, he sent them back through angels to accomplish his holy will. You know, Isaiah, talking about perseverance in prayer, turn with me to one passage, Isaiah 62. And look at verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 62, 6 and 7. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now you talk about a powerful promise of persevering prayer along with Matthew 7, right here it is. I've got my watchmen on the walls. They're the ones that give warnings. And it says they never, it says, notice that, they never keep silent, never keep silent. Who remind the Lord and take no rest for yourselves. That means do not stop. Do not stop. Don't take rest for yourselves. And he says, and give him, who's the him? God. God is the him here. Give God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Well, Jerusalem is a term for the church in the scriptures. I want you to understand the implications here. God says, as if it were, let's see if you can wear me out. See if you can wear me out. Give me no rest until I make the church a praise in the earth. Now, who is Jesus using, have we said in Scripture? The church. And he's promised to subdue all his enemies under his feet, right? He's promised to use the church. It is the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are that advancing army. Keep praying and give me no rest until you see it happen. Now you see why it's important to persevere. Now do you see why prayer is so linked with the preaching of the gospel? You can't separate them. They are the two divinely ordained weapons of God. Let me just close with this story of Daniel Baker. Now, out here in the narthex, you have a book on your shelf. If you haven't read this, you ought to get it. Many years ago, I got it here. It's by William Baker, the son of Daniel Baker. It's called Making the Hearts of Many Glad. It's on the shelf closest to the door. You need to get that book. Because Baker was, in my opinion, the Whitfield of the 19th century, whereas Whitfield was the great preacher of the 18th century. But Baker, when he was a young man, attended the College of New Jersey in 1813. The College of New Jersey, by the way, Whitfield helped found that college. Samuel Davies, the great preacher of Virginia, will go to England in 1750 to raise money for the College of New Jersey. It was training of preachers, and it was the opinion of Whitfield and others that the College of New Jersey was the great hope of the American colonies. But just like many institutions, you better be vigilant. Because if you're not vigilant, what was once a great institution may not be a great institution in the future. So by the time of 1813, out of 130 students, Baker says there were only four of us on the campus that took seriously at all about our relationship with Christ. And they were concerned about the spiritual atmosphere of the great College of New Jersey. And he says, we began to have family prayer time, and then we decided to have a weekly prayer meeting, he says. And here's what they were praying for. They were praying that God would send a revival to the College of New Jersey. And four of them were praying for a year. And Baker says in his journal, he says, After a year, I came this close of throwing in the towel. It's not working. Nothing is happening. A year after every week praying for revival, nothing is happening. And then in the midst of the War of 1812 of the U.S. with Britain, President James Madison sent out a request of a national day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer is what the president said. A day of fasting, humiliation, that's interesting, he said humiliation, and prayer. So really it was a day off for the College of New Jersey. So what Baker decided to do with his friends is, well, why don't we take advantage of this day and go out door to door to our fellow students to talk to them about Christian things. Remember I told you, if you pray, don't sit idly. You got to get up and do something. They get up and do something, and you know what happened? Boom! A very prominent person gets saved, and then it just spread like wildfire throughout the College of New Jersey. And we see that he says, Baker says that over 30% of the student body, according to him, was soundly converted. And he said that out of those 45 students that were converted, he says that 20 and 30 of those would later become ministers of the gospel. And one of these, according to the British press, became the greatest divine alive. Now, Baker never says who that was, but several years ago, I did some investigation, and I believe I uncovered the answer. I'm pretty sure of it. I think the evidence is quite clear. That greatest divine that the British said was living was none other than Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge attended the College of New Jersey, and he was there even before 2 years before the revival broke out. Probably one of those students, he says, was Charles Hodge. Hodge would graduate from Princeton Seminary in 1819. He would then go on to be a prolific writer and professor. And one of his most notable literary achievements I have, his three volumes of systematic theology. I believe that Charles Hodge was that man that the press says was the greatest divine alive. Where did it all begin? In a prayer meeting. In a prayer meeting. Nothing happened for a year. But it did happen, didn't it? It did happen eventually. And so, dear folk, the power of God is real. And we have the divinely appointed weapons of spiritual weaponry for warfare. We are Jesus' army. We are the ones storming the gates of hell. And we do it with the word of God and with prayer. And with those weapons, hell doesn't stand a chance. We are an invincible army. We are. And I don't care where the church is persecuted, but we will see the gospel prevail in time. We may not see the magnitude of this. Baker saw it within a year, but that doesn't mean, remember, God has gathered all of our prayers in this bowl. He's gathered all of our prayers in a bowl. I've heard them. I've heard your prayers. And I'm going to hurl them back when I feel like it's time. Do you see why we need to be about praying? Let's pray. Lord, be with us. Forgive us of our lethargy. Forgive us for not realizing the magnitude of the ministry of prayer, that we have failed to pray and uplift the preachers of the gospel, the missionaries, the teachers. We haven't agonized the way we're commanded to. We haven't sought you constantly. We haven't knocked constantly on the door. And consequently, we don't see what we would like to see. Lord, may it come a time that you would energize your church as never before, to pray as never before, and then we will see your wonders. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've mentioned this before, this table represents the death of Christ. We have said this before, that on Calvary's cross, Jesus' death rendered powerless Satan, who had the power of death, we're told. It rendered him powerless in the sense that now we don't have the fear. You see, the reason, the power that Satan had is when he tempts us, he's called the great tempter, right? When he tempts us, he just knows that we are weak and we'll fall. And hence, because that we are weak and we fall into sin, we can't render to God what is necessary in obedience. But the death of Jesus, as Colossians says, publicly displayed and, as it were, humiliated Satan in his domain. Remember the great promise in Genesis 3 that there would be a time when the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan, would crush his head. He crushed Satan's head on the cross, is what he did. So we have been set free. We don't have fear of death anymore. You see, all of us here. And one of the things I think that is distinctive in this time of national crisis is when there are people terrified, there are many Christians, look, death is not the most terrible thing that can ever happen to us. It just ushers us into the glory. Amen. So in many sense, Christians can be fearless. Doesn't mean we don't take precautions, but it means we can be fearless. And so we're fearless because of what Jesus has done for us on Calvary's cross. So be thankful today as you partake of this meal that Jesus paid it all. He crushed Satan. He rendered Satan powerless. There's no more fear of judgment. No more fear of judgment for any of us. This is not a Presbyterian meal. This is a Christian meal. And anyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who's a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, who's professed Christ, is welcome to this meal. Let's ask for his blessing upon us. Lord, we pray that you would be with us. We thank you for what you have done. Make this a means of grace for your people. Help us to be thankful that you have won the ultimate victory over our great adversary. In your death, we have won the day. We ask in your glorious name, amen.